Bible reading from this morning. It comes from Acts 17 and describes the part of Paul's missionary journey as he enters, as he is in Athens. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Also, a man named Damaris and a number of others."
Advancing amongst the intellectual elite. Friends, Sarah Irving Stonebreaker is a senior lecturer in modern European history at the Western Sydney University right here in Australia. And she tells a story of moving from atheism to belief. She moved from rejection of Christ to the worship of Christ. She writes that she grew up in Australia, she said, in a loving, secular home, and arrived at Sydney University as a critic of religion. She said, "I didn't need faith to ground my identity nor my values." She said, "I knew from the age of 8 that I wanted to study history at Cambridge." That's quite impressive, isn't it? "And become a historian. My identity lay in academic achievements, and my secular humanism was based on self-evident truths. As an undergraduate, I won the university medal and a Commonwealth scholarship to undertake my PhD in history at King's College, Cambridge. What she liked about that was," she said, "it was known for its secular ideology, and my perception of Christianity fitted well with the views of my fellow students. Christians were anti-intellectual and self-righteous." Harsh, right? But during her study, then her work in Oxford, she began to realize that the implications of her atheism were incompatible with almost every value she held dear to her. Her study, she said, and the ethics of atheist philosopher Peter Singer turned her off atheism. So near the end of her time at Oxford, she was invited to a dinner for the International Society for the Study of Science and Religion. Said, I sat next to a Professor Andrew Briggs, a professor of nanomaterials, who happened to be a Christian. And during dinner, Briggs asked me whether I believed in God. She said, I fumbled, wasn't quite sure what to say. Perhaps I was an agnostic, I said. He responded, Do you really want to sit on the fence forever? So that question made me realize that if the issues about human value and ethics mattered to me, the response that perhaps there was a God, perhaps there wasn't, was unsatisfactory. I had to make up a decision. In the summer of 2008, though, she began a job as assistant professor at Florida State University, where she continued her research examining the relationship between the history of science, Christianity, and political thought. She said, with the freedom of being an outsider to American culture, I was able to see an active Christianity in people who lived their lives guided by the gospel. They fed the homeless every week. They ran community centers. They looked after housing. They advocated for migrant farm laborers. Here were Christians living out the ethics of the kingdom of God. And on Sunday, shortly before my 28th birthday, I walked into a church for the first time as someone earnestly seeking God. Before long, I found myself overwhelmed, she said, that God knew me fully and God loved me unconditionally. And she said, I had a sense of relief from no longer running from God. And a friend gave me C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And one night, after a couple of months of attending church, I knelt in my closet in my apartment and asked Jesus to save me and to become the Lord of my life. The intellectual elite come to realize that Jesus is truly God's Son who died and rose again. She could believe in Him and trust in Him. But she also said that Christianity was also a surprise to me. It was more radical than what I expected. Said, I grew up with leftist ideologists, but I realized that Jesus was even more radical than that. Jesus cared for the poor, cared for the broken. And He was setting up His kingdom on earth, and He wanted me to be part of the extension of His kingdom. He is a great king, and we've been learning that this year, haven't we? He has established His kingdom and calling men and women to respond and be part of His kingdom, to live out, bringing good news to the poor, release of the captives, restoring sight to the blind, and freeing the oppressed. So to live as a Christian is a call to be part of this new radical creation. I'm not passively awaiting a place in the clouds. I am redeemed by Christ. So now I have work to do, she says. With God's grace, I've been elected to serve whatever way God sees fit to help build His kingdom. We have a sure hope that God is transforming this broken, unjust world into Christ's kingdom, the new creation. What a great story of God transforming the bright, the intellectual elite. Friends, the good news is good news for all types of people, even the smart ones, even the ones who think they are too smart for God, they don't need Him in their lives. And friends, sometimes when you meet people who don't get this gospel, whether they're smart or not, intellectual or not, they don't care about God, they mock Jesus, they reject Him. Sometimes it ought to break your heart and move you to do something. This is what happened with Paul in Athens. So moved by what he saw that he could not help but speak the gospel. But firstly, you need to look and see. See, Paul is in Acts 17, he's in Athens on his second missionary journey. He'd been preaching in Macedonia and northern Greece, had been telling people about Jesus, and the first church in Europe was established there. But for his own protection, to save his own life, he had to leave that region. He's in Athens. And what does he see in Athens? He sees idolatry. His eyes saw a city that was full of idols. And in Athens, as in many parts of that world, you would have many statues, many false gods. You had the Parthenon, and stood in the middle of the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena. Elsewhere, there are images of Apollo and the city's patron, of Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Bacchus and Neptune, Diana, Aesculapius. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus. And he saw people worshipping these false gods, and as he looked around, he saw it, and he was moved by it. He looked, but, and he saw them. Friends, sometimes we need to stop and look and see the gods of our age. To see the gods that our people around us are worshipping, we need to stop and look. Maybe stop and look at what you're worshipping as well. Because you may be worshipping the gods of this age, like everyone else. I was in Bali on a mission a number of years ago, and anywhere you went in Bali, you saw idols and temples and statues, the worship of ancestors, the offerings to appease the evil spirits. They were everywhere, and when we were in Bali, we knew that people were worshipping false gods. We looked and we saw. But do we look and see in Sydney, Australia? Do we look and see at what people are worshipping? Your family, your culture, your workplace. I'll tell you what I see. When I stop, take the time to stop and look, I see false gods, substitute gods, idols everywhere. Money, large houses, holidays, investments, nightclubs, sport, career, culture, nationality, sensuality, academic credentials, beauty and vanity, success, fame and family. They are the idols of our age. They are the gods of our age. That is the thing that focuses people's attention. They don't think about heaven. They don't think about eternity. As the preacher Mark Driscoll once said, Sydney is a good enough heaven for most people. Sydney is a good enough heaven for most people. We seem to have everything. Now, COVID has stopped us up a little bit, hasn't it? Made us rethink a little about what really matters. But let's not just go back to normal. Life is better now in Sydney. Let's just spend and buy and keep serving the gods we've served in the past. Friends, an idol is whatever is your ultimate concern or obsession. What do you dream about? What do you hope for? What gets you up in the middle of the night? What's on your heart? See, Southern Europeans, Middle Easterners, South Americans, well, we worship family. Family is the most powerful alternative God. And don't mishear me, family is vital and a great gift of God. I love my family, but it can be an all-consuming alternative God which tolerates no rivals. In fact, I delayed coming to Christ because of family. I didn't want to shame my family, to embarrass my family, to rock the family. So I withheld coming to Christ. I know a man who in his 20s showed a keen interest in becoming a Christian. Until his father, who was very wealthy, said to him, if you become a Christian, I write you out of the will. You get nothing. You're in the family or you're following this Jesus person. Sadly, he chose to stay in the family, to love family more than God, because that was his idol. Jesus said in Matthew 10, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I remember a single mother said to me once, when she resisted the call to repent and believe in Jesus, I'm not sure, she said, that I can put God before my daughters. I'm not sure I can put God before my daughters. None are now following Christ. Friends, let me say to you that God wants to be first before your wife, before your daughters, before your father, before your mother. God wants to be first in your life, to be your ultimate obsession, to be the one true God. But you see, Paul looked and he saw, and we need to look and see around us if we're going to take action for God, if we're going to seek to advance the gospel in our society. Secondly, he gets distressed. The ESV version puts it this way, he was greatly distressed, or his spirit was provoked within him as he saw people worshipping false god statues. He got angry and and distressed. He didn't just see the false gods. He was provoked to anger and grief and indignation. God was not being honored, and he wasn't happy about that. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word, paroxeno, is used to describe God's reaction to idolatry, at the golden calf at Mount Sinai, for example. Idolatry provoked God to anger. So John Stott puts it this way. So the pain or paroxysm which Paul felt in Athens was due neither to bad temper, nor to pity for the Athenians' ignorance, nor even to fear for their eternal salvation. It was due rather to his abhorrence of idolatry, which aroused within him deep stirrings of jealousy for the name of God. As he saw human beings so depraved as to be giving to idols the honor and glory which are due to the one living, true God alone. His whole soul was revolted at the sight of a city given over to idolatry. Does it distress you? Does it provoke you? Does it break your heart that people are worshipping false gods? That they are going to eternity unprepared? God is ignored. God is mocked. Paul could not stand it. He had to do something about this. He'd already been persecuted in Thessalonica and Berea, and he had to flee those regions, but nothing would stop him speaking about Christ. So he engages in gospel conversations. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them, Some of them asked, what's his babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He was not simply negative with honor and dismay how they lived. He was positive and constructive in his witness. With the Jews, as he often did first, but also in the marketplace, also with the philosophers of the day, also with those smart intellectual elite, he's willing to debate with them and argue with them and commend Christ in the midst of that. He didn't shrink back with fear. Maybe they were smarter than him. Maybe they knew more than him. No, he knew the resurrected Christ. Nothing would hold him back. So what are these philosophers like? The Epicureans, well, they considered the gods to be so remote as to take no interest and have no influence on human affairs. The world was due to chance, a random course of atoms. There could be no survival of death and no judgment. So human beings can pursue pleasure, right? There's no God, there's no judgment. Pursue pleasure, especially the serene enjoyment of life, detached from pain and passion and fear. In contrast to the Epicureans were the Stoics. They acknowledged the supreme God, but in a pantheistic way, confusing him with the world's soul. The world was dominated or determined by fate, and human beings must pursue their duty rather than pleasure, resigning themselves to live in harmony with reason and or nature and reason, however painful this might be, and develop their own self-sufficiency. We use that word, don't we? Oh, he's very stoic, or she's very stoic. She handles the pain and the suffering. Just keep moving forward. And Paul is now engaging with these people, different philosophical ideas. And they're so impressed with him or moved by him or challenged by him, they ask him to speak at the Areopagus, the group that control the religion and morals of the community. Come and speak to us. You've got a new idea. We love hearing new ideas. Come and talk to us, Paul. What is this stuff you're talking about? Friends, what a wonderful opportunity, isn't it? Where they invite you to speak and to debate with the intellectual elite. You know, a few years ago, I did a wedding. And I knew at this wedding, I was told not to say too much about Jesus because people were not very religious. And I said, it's okay, I'll say just enough in the wedding to remind them that Jesus loves them all and that you are called to imitate that love. I'll handle it okay. But there I was, you see, at a wedding, and I also knew this man was a member of the Labour Party, and I knew he stood for Parliament in New South Wales. So I knew, as I gathered, there were going to be some very smart Labour Party people there. So did I hold back from the gospel? Not on your life. They're all there. I'm telling about the love of God and the mercy of Jesus and how God brings us life and vitality. That was the Labour Party I spoke to. And then a little while later, a few years later, I got to do a funeral of a man of our congregation. But his son is presently an MP in New South Wales. He wasn't yet an MP back then. So I had the Liberal Party. One time the Labour Party members, the next time the Liberal Party members. What did I tell them at the funeral? I told them that this man who just died believed in Jesus. And Jesus died and rose again for us, and there's great hope. You never know where you're going to have an opportunity to share the gospel. Bill Hybels wrote a book called Just Walk Across the Room. Be ready in the park, in the office, at your university, at your workplace to commend Christ. At the netball courts, I remember a Yugoslav Macedonian lady say to me, well, I hear you're religious, and how did you go from being Greek Orthodox to being a Baptist? I was able to explain the gospel to her by the netball courts. Or the hairdresser, you all have hairdressers, right? I spoke to one once, and she said, I used to go to a youth group once. It's funny how many people have had a link to Christianity or to a church or a youth group, and we got talking about Jesus. Or at a family function where I said to my dad once, I said, Dad, you're getting older. You need to be ready for eternity. You need to take death seriously. Or at a wedding reception where a man said, after I was having a conversation with his wife about Jesus, I think Christianity is a psychological crutch for those who can't handle life. I said, interesting you say that, but that's not why I'm a Christian. I said, I'm a Christian because 2,000 years ago, God stepped into human history in his son Jesus. And I think it's in the evidence that he walked upon this earth, that he performed miracles, that he cared for the broken, and they nailed him to a Roman cross. It's in history. And I think it's in history that on the third day he was no longer in the tomb, that God raised him from the dead. I believe Jesus is alive today. This is at a wedding reception, right? And we're on a table with 10 or 12 other people. And I believe that God raised him from the dead. And I'm a Christian today because I believe it's true. Don't let the smart people scare you off sharing Jesus. So perplexed, they then took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It reminds me of all the local Greek guys in Marrickville where I grew up, hanging out at the coffee shop with their worry beads and discussing the world's problems. None of them had any answers, but these guys think they've got some answers. So he gathers at the Areopagus and he preaches the gospel. It's not often you get a chance like that. Friends, it was 1982. I was president of the Christian group at Sydney Teachers College. It was Orientation Assembly Day. And the way they did it back there at Sydney Teachers College, all the first year, students would gather for the information assembly. 500 to 1,000 of them, whatever it was, packed into this place. And student groups were given a few minutes to speak to the whole crowd. I was present. I was 20 years of age. I was as nervous as can be. I'm sitting in this auditorium. I'm about to go up and speak to this whole gathering of first-year university students. And I was introduced. Our next speaker is the president of the largest and most active group on campus. Lovely commendation. I got up and I spoke. I wanted to tell them why we existed on campus, why a Christian fellowship group existed on campus. And I said something like this. I said, imagine that I had been diagnosed with cancer. It was terminal. But being a medical person, I researched hard and discovered a cure to cancer. Having discovered the cure, I treated myself and I became well. I was healed. My life went on well. My life was almost over, but now I was going to flourish in life. But I kept the cure to myself. And then you had cancer. How would you feel if you knew that I had the cure to cancer but never told you? I guess you'd be upset. I guess you may be angry at me. Why would I be so unloving to keep such a cure to myself? And they said, well, we exist as a Christian fellowship on campus because we believe we have something far more significant than the cure to cancer. And love means that we want to share this good news with others. We want to celebrate this message. And it's all about Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins and our mistakes and his resurrection from the dead. He offers us forgiveness and peace with God. And you're all welcome to come and check out this Jesus at one of our Christian fellowship meetings. We'd love to have you. We did have a good number of people come to our group after that. 3 days later, I had to do the same presentation to the Dip Ed students. They're the ones that already hardened after 3 years of a degree, right? They're just doing their 1 year Dip Ed at that stage to teach. And they warned me, said, be careful. They'll be a bit rougher on you the next time. They didn't listen as well as the first year students. But sometimes you're given an opportunity. Take it. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you. He's very clever, isn't he, Paul? And we need to be clever as well. Look around for some entry point to explain the gospel, some entry point to engage in conversation. Don't just blurt the gospel out. Come from a certain angle that people might be interested. Arouse their curiosity by what you say. And you see, Paul is speaking to the Athenians. Philosophers, they don't have a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He's not in the synagogue now, so he doesn't go to the Old Testament to show how it's fulfilled in Jesus. He really talks about God and just the whole concept of God and creation. He says, God is creator of the universe. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands. In other words, he takes him to a picture of a God who is much bigger than simply a statue. And God is the sustainer of life. He is not served by human hands. You bring your offerings. He doesn't need these as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Don't domesticate God, you see. God's not like a household pet that you need to feed. No, he is the one who sustains everything. And more than that, he is the ruler of all nations. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So God's not responsible for the tyranny and aggression of individual nations, yet both history and geography of each nation are ultimately under God's control, he says. God is the ruler. God moves men and women around. He's given you your life. He's placed you here in Athens. God has done it, he says. And friends, God has planted us here in Australia. One of the reasons he's planted us here in Australia is that we could hear good news about Jesus. And personally, God moved me as he moves people around the world. He moved my family from Greece to Australia so I would hear the gospel and be converted. He moved Liambo and his wife Julia from China to Australia to study in order that they would hear the gospel and be converted. He brings people from Egypt to Australia and Brazil to Australia. God is bringing people from Afghanistan and Iran and other places to Australia that they would hear the gospel and reach out to him and be saved. And he says, God is the father of human beings. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Support. Now he's quoting their own poets. How much does this guy know, right? I mean, I'm hopeless at movies and music and so on. I can't enter a conversation through a song because I don't remember any songs. I don't remember quotes very well, but here's Paul quoting some of their own poets. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, and as we're all in that situation, we should not think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. See, God is the father of all mankind, you know. I mean, we don't come. I mean, God is not a stone. But more than that, and this is where he then moves them towards Christ. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You've served stones in the past and false gods in the past, no longer. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And I'm sure he said a few more things in here, right? Because he's raised from the dead. Maybe he's gone on to speak about Jesus' life and death on our behalf and resurrection. But he wants to show that God, Christ is no ordinary man. He's been raised from the dead. So what happens? Three responses. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Three responses. I want to encourage you with this. Because, you know, many of you have shared the gospel with people they're not interested. They sneer at you even with scorn and contempt. Get used to it. Happened to Paul. Others wanted to know more. We'd like to hear you again on this subject. You got friends like that? Read the Bible with them. Invite them to Christianity Explained or to an Alpha course. But don't just wait for courses. Meet with them. Read the Bible together. Read the Gospel of Mark with them. Help them to know more about Jesus. Get them to tune into our services. Invite them to your Bible study group. They don't have to be saved before they come to your Bible study group. Invite them to come. And some believed, became followers of Christ. I love that. By the way, as he preaches, some sneer, some want to know more, others believe, even at that point. Friends, my wife Linda grew up in an atheist, grew up as an atheist in an Anglo family, living in Balmain. She didn't believe. Her friends at school witnessed to her and invited her to a Scripture Union camp at the end of year 11. At that camp, she was converted. I grew up in a religious, or being religious, in a non-religious Greek family. When I began to read the Bible, I wanted to know more. Through God's grace, I too was converted. Atheist or religious, God can transform us. We need to look and see and recognize the gods of this age. Will you look and see today? We need to get distressed and provoked when we see that God is not worshipped as he ought to be. We must engage in gospel conversations. We must preach the gospel. We must expect a variety of responses. See, the resurrection guarantees that Christ is God and Savior, that he will return to judge. We must get ready and help others to get ready. We must help people to prepare for eternity. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that Christ is the Savior and the Judge, and all of that has been proven and is true because of his resurrection from the dead. Lord, give us faith and courage to proclaim your truth in a loving and gentle way, even with boldness and strength at times, as we debate, as we discuss, as we promote your good news in our society that serves a variety of idols, idols that will lead to death and to damnation. Please work in us and through us for your glory, we pray, that people would see what a wonderful, generous, grace-filled and loving God you are, and repent and believe in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.